the conversion of Saul. When I was studying many years ago in seminary, I took a course from Dr. Paul Feinberg. He's now passed away. And his brother John Feinberg, Dr. Feinberg, is pretty good friends of my brother Stephen. They work together on a few initiatives. But Dr. Feinberg was an evidentialist, and he taught me apologetics. And so I didn't agree. You know, I was being a presuppositionalist and reformed. But one of the things he said that's always stuck in my mind, and it's grown on me to be in full agreement with his comment, and that was that one of the apologetic uses of this passage of Acts 9 to demonstrate the truth of Christianity and the reality that God exists and this amazing conversion of Saul, that it goes down in history as one of, you know, just a key event. And from, he is Jewish, Feinberg, and they were, his father, Charles Feinberg, was saved. And so it was unusual to have this group of Jewish professors that were all PhDs teaching the Feinbergs. And he says that one of the answers that Jews cannot give is this radical transformation of Paul. And I thought to myself at the time, being a presuppositionalist, well, you know, okay, I understand that. But now that I've studied and, you know, you walk in your Christian faith, you really appreciate the truth of that. This is a dramatic, dramatic passage. And one of the most important historical events, aside from the obviously the interaction of in history of our Savior, but one of the pivotal events for us as Christians, certainly for the Gentile world. So Acts chapter 9, if you want a top of historical event, we're going to read it. And so Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from them to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. God bless the reading of his holy word.
now we'll take a look at Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 to 19. I want to begin this message, as I did the morning message, by quoting the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He makes reference to a horse that Paul is riding. Now, I know that it doesn't say Paul was riding a horse, but Spurgeon's quote is tongue-in-cheek, and it's really metaphorical. Anyway, this is what Spurgeon says. He says, "Paul was a great man, and I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus he rode a very high horse. But a few seconds sufficed to alter the man. How soon God brought him down." So you see, this passage is not about the great Saul of Tarsus, although he was a great man in many ways. But it is about the great God who works to make Saul a monument to his grace. Saul is traveling this 140-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus in the northeast. Towards the northeast of Jerusalem, you will find the city of Damascus, which is the same city we read about today in Syria. Saul and his companions in this pivotal passage and this monumental journey were confronted with Christ. And it is Christ who is the central figure in this chapter and in this section. You might find the title, "The Conversion of Saul," in your Bible. I think that might be the title I gave to the sermon. But the central figure is Christ. In verse 7, we see that they heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. But even the one who is unseen, that unseen one, is the central figure in this section and in this event. And though he is unseen by these individuals, the Lord Jesus is the monumental figure in the account. And it's to the Lord Jesus, then, in light of that, that we must turn our attention. It is about Christ that we must learn. So what can I tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ from our passage? Well, I want to tell you at least five things about the Lord Christ. These are truths that I hope and trust will move you to praise. There's an awful lot to move you to praise here. I hope these things will encourage you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. I hope these things will motivate you to serve Christ in your life. Every sermon has a purpose. At least it ought to. Sometimes I grant you sermons are just there to ramble. But they ought to have a purpose. And I've just told you the purpose of this sermon. The purpose of this sermon is to move us to praise God for what he's done in the life of Saul. And if you're a Christian, what he's done in your life. Its purpose is to encourage you to trust him. If this great Christ can do this, well, I can entrust him with my life and my circumstances, and so we ought to. And then it should motivate us to serve Christ, because the Lord Jesus lays hold of Saul for a purpose. It's not just to save him from sin, it's to save him to service. And if that's the case with Paul, it's true of every believer. And so you and I, when we walk away from this passage and this message tonight, should be invigorated in our desire to serve Christ. Well then, what can I tell you about the Lord Jesus? Let me point you first of all to the heavenly Christ. The heavenly Christ. Verses 3 to 9. "As they journeyed, he came near Damascus. It was about noon, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Lord there could just mean something like sir, because at this point, surely he doesn't quite understand. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into this city, and you will be told what you must do. Well, what happens here happens at every conversion. What happens here happened at your conversion. You're getting a bit of a glimpse here as to how you became a Christian. The circumstances and the details obviously are going to be different. But what happened here happened with you. What happens here is that heaven intervenes. What happens here is that heaven steps in and someone is converted. Heaven comes down and glory shines around. That's what is happening here. A light from heaven shone around him. The Christ, the glorified and ascended Christ, the heavenly Christ who is sitting still today at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that Christ confronted Saul and he was converted. You see, if people are going to be saved, then heaven must come down. If people are going to be saved, the God of heaven must intervene. Christianity, I said to you when we were looking at Acts chapter 2, Christianity is something that happens to a person. It's not as if you step out and begin to launch on some kind of spiritual journey, and after searching for years and thinking about things and mulling it over in your mind for a couple of decades, you finally come to some conclusion and you decide to be a Christian. It's nonsense. Christianity is something miraculous. Christianity is heaven invading this earth. Christianity is the eternal invading time. Christianity is the light of heaven dawning on your dark mind and life. And that's what's happening here. The heavenly light shone around this man, and he came to Christ. And that's what happened with you. Heaven intervened in your life. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, nothing extraordinary has ever happened to me. Perhaps you think you go about the daily grind and you do this and that and the other, and you are an ordinary person with an ordinary life and a grindingly dismal kind of existence in this world. And that's nonsense. You are a remarkable person, not because of anything you are in and of yourself, but because you have been transformed from heaven. That's who you are. The God of heaven has come down and changed you. You're no ordinary person. You have been born from above. John 3:3 says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. But I hope you know that that word born again, the word again, can also be translated from above. So, as is often the case in the Gospel of John, words have two meanings, and he often intends that we see both meanings and see that they're both true. And you need to be born again because you were born once physically. You need to be born again spiritually. But if there's to be a second birth, if there's to be a spiritual birth, it must be a birth that is from above. And so you must be born again. You must be born from above. And the word again, or the word above, is translated in the account of the tearing of the curtain. When Jesus dies, the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. And the word top is the word that is used in John 3:3. It is torn from above to below, from the top to the bottom. And so when you were born again, you were born again from above. You are a miracle of grace. That's who you are. I mean, we need to get this through our heads and be excited about this. That you are a miracle. You're a miracle of grace. And from above, God has reached down. And he shed his light upon you into your benighted mind. He's made you a monument to his grace. You've been born from above. The light of heaven has dawned in your life. It's just stunning. It's just remarkable. And so who do we see here? Well, we see the heavenly Christ acting. Secondly, he's the gracious Christ. You see the grace of Christ in a number of ways here. First, God gives him a gift. Christ gives Saul a gift of salvation he gives him. He's saved by grace, and that salvation is a gift. Look at Galatians. Just turn over to Galatians. Paul is not always talking about himself, but on occasions he makes reference to what has happened to him as a paradigm for what happens to all sinners. So 1:15, Galatians 1:15, he says in Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, right there, salvation is by grace. It's not when it pleased you. It's not when you decide to take up Christianity. No, God pleased to do that. God was pleased, and then it happened. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, there's sovereign grace, and called me through his grace. That's just remarkable. He was pleased to reveal his son in me. God gave him the gift of salvation. And then look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Here again you see the sovereign, gracious gift of salvation, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. It's an interesting choice of words that Paul has here. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Now, the interesting word is the word laid hold. That word means to seize. It has this idea of being arrested. And so this is how Paul describes his conversion. He says, I was arrested. He's on his way to arrest people and destroy the church by arresting the saints and dragging them back, perhaps to jail, perhaps to death. But he's on his way to arrest people. And he says, Christ arrested me. That's sovereign grace. That's a gift of salvation. He had no intent when he got up that day and headed off from the journey to Damascus. No intention of being saved. Not interested in following Christ. He wants to persecute those who are the followers of the way. But he was laid hold of. He was seized. He was arrested. God gave him the gift of salvation. You see, back in chapter 9 and verse 21 of Acts, he was wreaking havoc on the church. Then all, in verse 21, all who heard were amazed, and they said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? The word destroyed means to maul. Picture a lion and the carcass of a wildebeest or something like that, and the carcass is being mauled by the lion. That's that word. And they say, this is Saul who was mauling the church. He was trying to devastate the church, and Christ lays hold of him and saves him, and it's extraordinary and it's full of grace. And so this salvation is a gift from God. John Calvin says the grace of God is seen not only in such a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep, but also in his assuming the character of a shepherd. That's the grace of God. That's the amazing gift that God has given to this man. He was a wolf, and now God's made him a sheep, and God's made him a shepherd who looks after the sheep. Amazing. That's why I'm saying God gave him this gift. He had been a blasphemer. He had been a persecutor. He had been, in his own words, an insolent man. And now he's a lover of Christ. That's sovereign grace. That's a gift. So God gave him a gift. And then God gave him a family. You see, this is why I'm saying this is the gracious Christ here. This is the Christ who is full of grace and mercy. God gave him a family. The Lord sends a believer to minister to Saul. God sends Ananias. There's a Christian in Damascus. We don't know how the Christian church began out there, but there were believers there. And one amongst them was a man named Ananias, and God sends Ananias to go and minister to Saul. And it's a remarkable thing, the meeting between these two. And we read in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him." Remember, Saul couldn't see. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." It was stopped right there. Ananias comes in and he says, "Brother Saul." Now, you need to understand just how remarkable that was. This is the man, verse 21, he was mauling the church. And Ananias walks in and says, "Brother Saul." That's a beautiful word. It's a beautiful phrase. What a wonderful thing for Saul to hear from a Christian. "Brother." One of my family. I mean, not just extended family. Not just a third cousin, fourth removed. This is a brother. That's tremendous. It's a wonderful thing, you know. I remember when I read this, when I was struck by that phrase, "Brother Saul." I remember being here in the late 70s, and I began to come to Trinity, and I became a member. And as I was in the process of becoming a member, I sat in a room with the elders, Pastor Payne and Dr. Wellum and a couple of the men you don't know, and Hugh Clark. Some of you might know and remember Hugh Clark. And I was 21 years old, and Pastor Payne, as we sat around, they asked me questions, and then Pastor Payne said, "Brother Hugh, will you pray for Carl?" Now we bowed our heads, and he started to pray, did Hugh Clark, and he said, "I pray for our young brother Carl." That was amazing to me. Now, you might be struck by the word "young," but I was young. I was struck by the word "brother." I couldn't believe. I'd seen this man. I'd come to respect this man. And he called me "brother." It's wonderful. I have little doubt that there must have come into the heart of Saul some sense of wonder that he's being called now a brother. So God gave him a gift of salvation. God gave him a family. He's part of a family. There's a Father in heaven, and we know there's an elder brother in Christ, and there are brothers and sisters in the Lord all over the world. And then God gave him a voice as well. These are all gifts from God. God gave him a voice. Because in verse 11 we read, "Go and you'll find Saul." And look, he's praying. He's praying. The first thing that a babe in Christ does is to pray. This is something you just do. You do this naturally. You just start to pray. You need to talk to Christ. And some of you will have had this experience. A child is born. And one of those monumental moments in life is when you hear the first cries of the newborn. And it tells you there's life. It tells you there's vigor. And so when there's a born-again child of God, what do? They cry. They cry out to God. They call upon the name of the Lord. They praise and they worship and they petition. And they do this naturally. It's now in their DNA. And it's because of the work of the Spirit. Galatians 4:10 says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit, from the beginning, prays for us and teaches us to pray. And so, God gives us a voice. Oh, he's been praying before. He's a Pharisee. But he's been praying to himself. He's been praying for the people. He's been standing on the street corners and praying, not with a view to glorifying God, but with a view to impressing people. But now he has another voice. Now he has a real voice. Now he has a voice that goes up to heaven. And he cries, Abba, Father, now, the way he could not and did not before. And so what do we see here? Well, we see the heavenly Christ at work, and we see the gracious Christ at work. And then we see the powerful Christ. The powerful Christ. Now, Saul was a powerful man. He was becoming a bit of a mover and a shaker. He was a man with authority. It was about noon on that day, and he was about to stride into Damascus and to do so with power, to do so with authority. Look at verse 14. And here, he has authority. This is Ananias' evaluation of Saul. He's done much harm in Jerusalem, and here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests. A significant word, that word authority. It means power. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. All power has been given to me. And Saul rides into Damascus. He intends to stride into Damascus with power, with authority. But on this day, he has met a power that he had not anticipated. It is a power greater than he's known. It is a power that is sovereign, a power for which the depravity of the human heart is no match. Now, there is a statement that is of tremendous comfort to us. This is power, this power that Christ manifests in this account. It is a power for which the natural depravity of the human heart is no match. Because consider what happens here. Think about what Christ does in this chapter. The power of Christ, if this man is in fact riding a horse, as Spurgeon says, he knocks him off his high horse. The power of Christ knocks the sight out of his eyes. And the power of Christ knocks the hostility out of his soul. We know from the scriptures, we know from Romans 8:7, that no man, no woman, no child, no young person will ever choose Christ, ever, because we know that the natural man is hostile to God. That's what Romans 8:7 says. The natural man is enmity against God. Even this man who prizes the scriptures, who's a Pharisee of Pharisees, who's of the tribe of Benjamin, who fancies himself a servant of God, who is zealous, not according to knowledge, mind you, but he's zealous for God. Here is a man who really doesn't know God. And the power of Christ brings him to his knees. Because really, he's hostile to God. He's hostile to the Christ. Notice what the beginning of the section says. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And we know from Revelation 12 that the reason people attack the church is because at the heart of it all, they want to attack Christ. There's hostility against Christ. There's hatred of Christ. The natural man is not indifferent to Christ. He's not sitting on a fence trying to decide which way he should go. He is adamant in his opposition to Christ. And so what happens here then is that the power of Christ knocks the enmity out of the heart of this man. That's what's happening. That's the kind of power. This is the power of creation. Paul will later describe conversion in this way. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. And not just he's a new creation, but the way it is actually in the Greek is, if any man is in Christ, a new creation. He's hearkening back to the first. God speaks and there's a created order. Well, what happens at a conversion? God speaks, a new creation. You say, the power that is manifested at a point of conversion, it's creation power. It is resurrection power. Paul describes in Romans 6:4, resurrecting power as God raised Christ from the dead. So he's raised you to newness of life. What's happened with you is that you've been raised. You've been resurrected. Resurrection power has been extended. You've been called forth from death. Lazarus, come forth. And then your name was spoken. Come forth. Resurrection power is extended. You rise to new life in Christ. Tremendous power extended when you're converted. And that's why you and I never despair of anybody who's not yet a Christian. We never despair of anybody who is, well, they've become so hard. They seem impervious. Oh, they're adamant. They seem more opposed now than they ever did. We've been praying for years. We've been praying for decades. But we never despair. We never despair because we know that God is able to do extraordinary things. Let me read this passage to you from Spurgeon, which I've done before, but I'm reading it again because I love it. And it's so exciting. Spurgeon's talking about the text, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is what he says. He says, oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There's nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? I will, says a man, and he never performs it. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise. It's never so with God's shalls. If he says, shall, it shall be. When he says, will, it will be. Now he has said, many shall come. The devil says, they shall not come, but they shall come. You yourselves say, we won't come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel, but I tell you, some of you shall yet come. What, you say, can God make me a Christian? I tell you, yes, for herein rests the power of the gospel. It doesn't ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But it makes you willing in the day of God's power. The gospel wants not your consent, but it gets it. You say, I do not want to be saved. Christ says, you shall be. He makes your will turn around, and then you cry, Lord, save me or I perish. Ah, might heaven exclaim, I knew I would make you say that. And then he rejoices over you because he has changed your will and made you willing in the day of his power. And that's what's happened here. Here is a man who, on the break of that day, had no intention of ever submitting to Christ. But the Lord has extended his power, and the Lord has changed him and transformed him and made him willing in the day of his power. So that when Ananias comes, what's he doing? Well, he's praying to Christ. He's been saved by the power of God. And there's much that is atypical of Saul's conversion. There are the miraculous elements. There's an audible voice and things like that. But there are other features that are true of all conversions, and this power manifestation is one of them. Here is an encounter with Christ. Whenever anyone's converted, there's an encounter with Christ. Whenever anyone's converted, there is penitence and faith, and you turn from sin and you trust the Lord Jesus. And whenever anyone is converted, there's the powerful hand of God reaching out and transforming an individual. And that's what happened to Saul, and that's what happened to you. That's why you're here. You're not here because you were raised in a Christian home. That was the mercy of God, and God used that. But that's not the fundamental reason. You're here because the power of heaven transformed you. Your parents couldn't do that. God did that. That's why you're a Christian tonight. Some of us, and it was more evident in our experience than it was in the experience of others, but we were very evidently hostile to Christ. And God laid hold of us and turned us around 180 degrees. It's the power of God. That's why you're here tonight. It's the power of the infinite God. And as I say, what happened to Saul and what happened to us gives us hope for others. And then fourthly, this is the sympathetic Christ. It's the sympathetic Christ. One of the most comforting truths that we take from this account is just how precious we are to Christ. How precious you are to the Lord Jesus. Now, the fact of the matter is that you and I always tend to know best. When the Lord tells us something, we know better. And what we read about Ananias here, it resonates with us because that's how we are. And so you begin reading in verse 10, and the Lord says, Ananias. And Ananias says, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord says, Go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas. Someone called Saul, look for him. Behold, he's praying in a vision. He has seen a man named Ananias. Well, go. Then 13, Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Now, bless his heart, Ananias was clearly a wonderful man, but he was a man just like us. And the Lord says, go. Notice, you see in verse 11, go. Instruction. And Ananias responds, he doesn't respond the way the angels do in heaven. The angels, when they're told to go, they go. Ananias' response is this, something like this. Well, Lord, I wonder, let me be respectful about this, but I wonder if you've actually thought this through. Lord, I don't know, but I know, and I've been told that this man is a dangerous man. And I'm not entirely convinced that your instruction here is wise. And I don't think it's in the best interest of the church. And I don't think it's actually in my best interest either. Because he's a dangerous man. And I do not think that I should go. That's what's being said here. He has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So, Lord, please rethink this, because I think your command for me to go is wrong-headed. I mean, it's couched in very respectful terms, but it is absurd to say this to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's astonishing. He's questioning. He's balking at the command of Christ. Well, we should learn at least two things from this account. First, the Lord knows best. Now, the Lord Jesus is gracious, and so you read in verse 15, go. He says, go, and Ananias questions it, and he says, go. And he says, go, for he is, the Lord gives a reason. He says, that's all right. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. Go over to Acts 26. There are a couple of more accounts of this conversion experience of Paul in the book of Acts, and one is in Acts 26, the other in chapter 21. So Acts 26 and verse 14. Acts 26 and verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I have yet to reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, when you read that, and when you read about the extraordinary purpose that Christ has in mind here, and the glorious plan that he is executing and is about to execute through this man, Saul, and when you think about all of that, then you realize how small-minded Ananias is being, how small his concerns are in light of the grand and glorious plan of Christ. And so we need to learn, the Lord Jesus knows best. And so when he commands us, he knows best. And when his providence works out in a certain way, and it happens in our lives, and we know that Romans 8:28 is true, and Ephesians 1:11 is true, and we look at providence, and it works out a certain way, we ought to know that what's happening is happening according to the will of the Lord, who knows best. The Lord knows best. You put that over every day of your life. All that happens today is because the Lord knows best. But also, the Lord cares most, more than anyone, more than your parents, more than the people who profess their love for you every day. The Lord loves and cares the best. Ananias, you don't have to worry about your safety. That's what he's worried about. He's worried about the fact that he can go look for Saul, get arrested, end up in Jerusalem, maybe get his, well, not his head chopped off because he's Jewish, but he'll end up hanging on a cross. He's worried about his safety. And the Lord says to him, you don't have to worry about your safety because I care about you. I care about you. That's what every Christian can say. Nothing to worry about. It's all right. It's all right because Christ cares for us. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus says this. And how much weight is carried by the one word, me? Why, Saul? Why are you persecuting me? When you touch them, you touch me. When you hurt them, you're doing it to me. These are my people. They're my body. Many years ago, someone was very, very kind to me. Very kind. Extraordinarily kind. And I heard my father speaking very quietly to that man, just off in a corner, speaking quietly. And I overheard it. And I heard him say to this man, I want to thank you for your kindness to my son. You see, it means something to us when someone is kind to our children. That makes you my friend. So you You touch our family members. You touch us. If you touch to help, or if you touch to hurt, that affects us. And so it is here. That's what's going on here. Why are you persecuting me? You see, what this means is that you're precious to Christ. You're not out there, and as if the world has declared open season on you, they can do whatever they want with you. Not at all. Nothing happens to you outside of the control of Christ. Nothing goes on in your life, but that is, it's all ordained by the Lord Jesus for your good. You're precious to him. And when people try to hurt you, they're affecting him. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's tremendous. Our pain touches him. So we have a sympathetic Christ. And then lastly, we have a purposeful Christ. A purposeful Christ. What I mean is that the Lord calls this man and makes him a saint and gives him a purpose. Now, most people in their lives don't have a purpose. Listen to Stephen Hawking. He's talking about the universe. Stephen Hawking says about the universe, he says, although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it won't. But although it may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? I don't know the answer to that. That's a stunning admission. I don't know. Yes, this genius. Everybody looks to Hawking. And he says, I don't know why we're here. Is there a more fundamental question? He says, yeah, I don't know. So he doesn't know why the universe is here, and by implication, he doesn't know why we're here. And that, when you talk to people, that's what you'll find. They don't know. They don't know why we're here. They don't know the purpose for their existence. When someone becomes a Christian, they're given purpose. Now they begin to live for the purpose for which they were created and for which they've been redeemed. They begin to live for God and for Christ, for the honor of his name. In this instance, for Paul, for Saul, Jesus says, I have saved you for a purpose. You see it here. You see it in Acts 26, the passage that we read. I've saved you for this purpose. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to use you to bring light to those who are in darkness, to grant repentance to those who are in their sin, and to draw them in. You're going to go and present the gospel to the Gentiles and bring the Gentiles to the Christ of the gospel. I have a purpose for you. That's tremendous. And so it is with you and I who are in Christ. We have a purpose as well. For Saul, this was an ancient purpose. God was going to use him to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham and take that gospel so that the purpose that God announced in Genesis would be fulfilled. It's a glorious purpose because it means through the agency of Paul and others, men and women from all nations are going to come to Christ. It's also an unstoppable purpose because God was going to use Saul to bring the gospel to the nations, and they would come without question. They'd come streaming to Christ down through the years. They're still doing it. Revelation 7 takes us right to the end and says, there they are, all of them. Men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation come to Christ. So God saved him for a purpose. God saves you for a purpose as well. You're not going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But you are light. And this week, I mean tomorrow, that's your purpose tomorrow. You say, well, no, I have this job and I have that job. It doesn't matter. You can have work, you can be out of work, you can be this or that or the other. It doesn't matter. But what's going to happen tomorrow is your grand purpose is you're going to be light. That's what you're going to be. That's your purpose. You're going to be light. You're going to be salt. You're going to be an ambassador. It doesn't matter what you're doing tomorrow. I'm going to have a day off tomorrow. I'm going to watch. If you don't tell me the score, I'm going to watch the Bruin game that I've taped this afternoon. I'm going to relax. It doesn't matter what you're doing, but in the doing of it, you have to be light. You have to be salt. You have to be an ambassador to Christ, ambassador for Christ to the world. So, that's the Lord Jesus. He's the heavenly Christ, the powerful Christ, the gracious Christ, the sympathetic Christ, and the purposeful Christ who infuses purpose into your life. Three quick implications. Number one, you can be lost. You can be lost. If you're not a Christian today, that's the warning to you. You can be lost. Here you have Saul. Oh, he's a religious man. Oh, he knows his Bible, the Old Testament. He is doing all kinds of things of a religious nature. He's trying to kill people for religious purposes. He was a Jew. He had the word. He was a student of the word. He had sat under, he'd been to seminary. And he was lost. He was outside of Christ. He was going to hell. And so this is my warning to you, if you're not a Christian, and perhaps you've been raised in a Christian home. John Bunyan says, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, he sees ignorance. And ignorance comes to the gate of heaven, and he's turned away because he's not really a Christian. And they cast him down to the pit. And Bunyan says, I saw that there was a door to hell right next to the gate to heaven. My point is this. You can be immensely privileged the way Saul was, not be a Christian, and sink into hell. You can go to church all your life and be lost. So you need to be wary of that. You need to guard against that and make sure that that's not you. Make sure that you yourself have actually personally come to Christ. You will not drift into heaven on the coattails of your parents. You'll not be accepted into glory because your brother and sister are Christians. You need to be saved yourself. And just being in a church and just knowing various texts of the Bible, that doesn't save you. You need to repent and believe yourself. You can be lost. Just be warned. And make sure that you are His. But secondly, you can be used. If you're a Christian, you can be used. In verse 15, the scripture uses the word vessel. Jesus says, He is a chosen vessel. The word is instrument, a tool, utensil. It's used in the Old Testament of a container. And so our Lord is saying that Saul is a container. He's a vessel to carry my name to the Gentiles. That's all he is. That's all he is. He's a vessel. It's all about Christ. All eyes turn to Christ. And you forget the vessel. And this man Saul then is used. And Saul can be used, but Ananias is also used as well. We're going to hear an enormous amount about Saul from this point on. And Paul just dominates the rest of Acts. But Ananias, we didn't hear about Ananias before this. And we won't hear about Ananias again. He just pops under the screen and then he's gone. And so here's a man, nondescript it seems. And a relatively anonymous, a pretty obscure saint. And God uses him in a remarkable way. And that's wonderful for us. You and I, we're pretty obscure saints. God can use us, and God can use us in remarkable ways. You remember the women who were used in the conversion of John Bunyan? We don't know their names, but they were used to draw Bunyan to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, think of the preacher that was used in Charles Haddon Spurgeon's conversion, that primitive Methodist preacher. Nobody knows what his name is. And there he pops up for a moment in history, and then he's gone. But Spurgeon, God uses him immensely. And so here's an obscure, anonymous saint. God uses him in wonderful ways. And then there's a man by the name of Edward Kimball. You probably never heard of Edward Kimball. Well, Kimball was used in the conversion of D.L. Moody. Well, you know D.L. Moody. But who knows Edward Kimball? But the church, the history of the church is littered with that kind of thing. There are a few very prominent ones, but mostly just obscure saints like you and I who are used of God for his glory, for the saving of souls. So you can be used. And lastly, well, you can be thankful. And you can be thankful because you, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. I don't mean you're wonderful and sweet, although maybe you are. What I mean is you're set apart for God. You are a saint. The ninth chapter of Acts uses a variety of different names for God's people. The word disciple is used in a number of verses. Those who are of the way, that's how the Christians are described in verse 2. They are called saints in verses 13, 21, and 41. 13, 32, and 41. Those who call upon God's name in verse 14 and 21. And then they're also called brothers. Brothers. Well, my point here in closing is simply this, that you are a saint. Notice verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints. Now, that's our closing point. That's what we walk away with. If you're a Christian, that's who you are. He says, they are your saints. These saints, they're set apart. They've been taken out of the world, and they've been set apart for God, set apart for his purpose, set apart for his glory. They're saints. They're not ordinary people anymore. They're separated ones. But more than that, they are your saints. Sometimes we sing, I am his, and he is mine. That's true. That's true. We are his saints. You are his saint. You belong to him. Whatever else you are in this life, you are his saint. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been made the objects of such astonishing grace. We have experienced the same kind of remarkable conversion. We are the recipients of such tremendous blessings, the objects of such amazing grace. And we thank you that what happened to Saul has happened to us. And though some of the details differ, the grace is the same. For this we praise you. Use us, we ask, Lord, to win others. To bring the light to others. And though we're not apostles to the Gentiles, we are your light. We are your ambassadors. Use us to win souls to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.